Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith. We have lines open for you right now if you want to call in. We'll talk about your questions in this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have some lines open now. You can get through now if you try a little later. No promises can be made about that. Now, I do promise, however, at least to the best of my ability, to be speaking up in Northern California this coming weekend. I'll be speaking in Fresno, Roseville, Lincoln, and Chico. So this was originally a Sacramento area engagement, and we are in Roseville and Lincoln, which are in the Sacramento area. But we've also added a Fresno and Chico teachings. And let me just tell you real quickly, in Fresno, this Friday morning, there's a men's study. I'll be passing through and teaching there. That night, I'll be in Roseville, and I'll be speaking Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, and Sunday morning, four times, in Roseville. And if you're in the area, you may want to find out about those. I'm going to be in Lincoln Sunday afternoon, and I'll be in Chico three times on Monday. An 8 o'clock breakfast for anyone who wants to come on out and fellowship over breakfast. Then there'll be an afternoon and evening session as well in Chico. If you're interested in any of those meetings and you live nearby, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and get the information there. I will say this, if you want to attend the Saturday morning breakfast in Roseville, we invite you to do so. It's free, I'm pretty sure. But you do have to, they do need to have you RSVP so they know how many people to expect to feed. So if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, look at these meetings. And if you do want to come to breakfast Saturday morning in Roseville, you'll need to confirm that by RSVPing by Wednesday, because they need to make their preparations. All right, so keep that in mind if you're in the Fresno, Chico, or Sacramento areas. This weekend, I'll be speaking, about 9-10 times in that area. So our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, will give all the details. We're going to go to the phones now and speak to Paul, who's calling from Colorado. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I got a question from Acts, chapter 5. Verse 29, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is the setting where they were being addressed by the Sanhedrin, I think, right?
Correct.
And then on verse 30, it says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he slew and hanged on the tree. 31, he has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are the witnesses of these things, and so is all the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. So with that in mind, I'm going to flip over real quick to Romans 13 and go right into verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Pretty strong words. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. I'm just going to cut it off there. We pretty much, most people that read scripture quite a bit know these two passages and probably know where I'm going with it. When you look at the leadership of our country and the ungodliness that's going on in Washington, D.C., and throughout the whole administration, whether it be whatever party it is, doesn't matter. Pick a party, pick a situation. It's just craziness. And so our role then is to be – the question I have to you is our role to be just passive and praying through and waiting on God to change things? of course, being involved where we can be without ruffling too many feathers and getting ourselves in legal jams. But, you know, it's hard for me to sit back and think that we're going to give an account for how we have allowed this to get so far out of hand.
Okay.
And it just doesn't feel right, Steve. It doesn't feel right to me at all. It feels like we need to be doing more as believers than just thinking about it, praying about it, and sitting on our hands. What's your take on it?
Yeah, of course, neither of these passages really talk about political involvement, but they may have relevance to it. It says in Romans 13, as you pointed out, there is no authority except that which is of God. And therefore, we would have to say that none of the authorities in power have any authority except what God gives them. And like Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, he said, you'd have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. So Pontius Pilate, who was appointed by the Caesar to have authority, Jesus said, well, you don't really have any authority except what God has given you. And that's what Paul says, too, in Romans 13. No one has any authority except what God has given them. So the question then is, what if somebody pretends to have authority, but they don't have authority that God has given them? Well, then what? Well, how would we know? Well, we know that the Bible
says
that...
Well, it's very obvious. Excuse me, Steve. It's very obvious in our administration today because the first presidential orders that Biden put into play when he was elected president, supposedly elected president, I got my views on that too, but the bottom line is they were all ungodly right down the line, like 21 of them.
All right. Well, that's true. I mean, we have very ungodly administration right now. And we've had very ungodly administrations for a lot of different administrations in my lifetime, very ungodly. The point here is that Paul said that God has ordained authorities to do something. Now, when God gives authority to somebody, there's always a limit to it because God doesn't give all authority to anybody except Jesus. Only Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. Everybody else who has any authority has exactly the limits that God has delineated for their authority. They have a sphere inside of which they have divine authority, and outside that sphere they have none. Now, that would mean that if we know what the sphere of authority is that God gave to rulers, then we know when they are inside that sphere and when they're outside of it. Now, it says in Romans chapter 13 that God ordained them, they are the servants of God, to be ministers of wrath to those who practice evil. Now, Peter has a very similar passage in 1 Peter 2, which I think was perhaps influenced by Romans 13, but Peter said in verse 13 of chapter 2, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Okay, so this is the authority of the government, to punish evildoers and to praise good behavior. In other words, the government is there to enforce a just society and a safe society for the innocent. So when people are criminals and doing harm and victimizing other people, that's for the government to punish them. If people are not doing any such harm and are innocent, then it's for the government not to bother them, but to encourage them. Now, that's the authority that God has given to governments. It's very similar to, in a way, what Paul says about fathers being given authority over their children, not to exasperate their children, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So God ordains authorities, parents, for example, government authorities and others, in a certain sphere with a certain set of perimeters. Within those perimeters, they have authority from God to act. Outside those perimeters, they have no authority at all. They have no authority but what is of God, Paul said. So the authority of the magistrates or of the leaders is no greater than that which God has given them. And that is, he gave them authority to punish criminals and to enforce justice, obviously, and to make a safe society for the innocent. Now, insofar as governmental authority is enacting that kind of legislation and enforcing it, they are acting, as Paul said, as God's agents, God's servants. Now, outside of that activity, they have no authority from God because they have no authority except what is of God, Paul said. So if they say, well, here's how you have to educate your children, well, that's not any authority that God gave them. So any citizen has the right to ignore that. There's simply no authority that the government has to do that. If they say, we're going to command you to, take certain kinds of medications or eat certain kinds of food or cook on a certain kind of stove or whatever. None of these things have anything to do with criminal behavior. And therefore, I don't believe that the government has any authority in those areas. And anybody who disobeys that authority is not disobeying God, but is disobeying somebody who has overreached authority that God has not given him. And so that is how we're to look at governmental authorities. Now, the fact that a secular nation has secular authorities is unavoidable. Every society that Christians have ever lived in, well, some have been religious, but I don't think any of them have been strictly Christian. Certainly in the Middle Ages, European societies called themselves Christians, but in many cases they were governed not by Christian principles at all. But today, virtually every society is secular, except for the Muslim world. And that being so, you know, we have to live under non-Christian rulers sometimes. It doesn't mean we ignore them completely, because God gave rulers to the Roman Empire, and Paul said that we should submit to them insofar as they are carrying out their God-appointed service. If our rulers are punishing criminals, and by criminals we mean people who victimize other people, people who are thieves, murderers, violent, rapists, that kind of thing, those are criminals. The government's supposed to punish that, but they're not supposed to punish behavior that is none of their business to intrude into. That's outside their sphere. So that's what I understand. Now, of course, we'd have to apply that case by case to different things the government asks us to do or commands us to do. I don't believe there's any mandate that the government can give before, that God has created, for example, to wear a mask. But I might do so in order to avoid going to jail unnecessarily, because I don't think the Bible tells me I can't wear a mask. Likewise, taking a vaccine. I don't think the Bible says I can't take a vaccine, but I'm not going to take one just because the government wants me to. The point is, the government doesn't, it's not always necessary to disobey the government if the things they ask are not contrary to what God has said to do. That's why Peter, in the verse you quoted initially, Acts 5:29, said we must obey God rather than man. Well, they were given an order by the governmental authority to not preach in the name of Jesus. The only problem is that God had told them to preach in the name of Jesus. So they said, well, when it comes down to that, we're going to have to obey God instead of you. That's not even a hard choice. You know, if it's between obeying God and obeying man, I'm going to go with God. But that only applies when the authorities tell you to do something that God has forbidden you to do. So, you know, I believe that any time the government commands us to do something wrong, we should just, frankly, not. Then when the government tells us to do something that's neutral but isn't in the realm of criminal activity or behavior or the rightful business of law enforcement or criminal justice, well, I guess we can make up our mind about those things. We need to pick our battles and, you know, to submit to authorities which otherwise may put us in jail is a thing we need to decide on a case-by-case basis. We should be willing to go to jail or suffer any other penalties for doing what's right and which we know God commands us to do. But things that God hasn't commanded us to do, but the government has no right to intrude into, we can still obey the government if it's not a violation of God's commands. So, but we can make a choice about that. The only thing God has ordained governments to do is punish criminals. That's it, period. And everything else, you know, we just obey God. Or we can obey the government about other things if it doesn't mean disobeying God. That's the question we have to ask ourselves in each case. Troy from Dallas, Texas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Troy, I'm not hearing you.
Hello.
Troy? Right. Yes, go ahead. Is your speakerphone on?
Hold on a minute.
I'd rather not. You know, it costs $100 a minute. So when you do call, please be at the phone, and we want to give as many people a chance as possible.
Hello?
Yes, that's much better. Go ahead.
All right. Say, you know, the Bible says that Jesus called King David father. What is the deal on that?
Well, Jesus didn't call David father, but Jesus is called the Son of David. So, I mean, the reason he's called the Son of David is because the word son in the Bible refers to sometimes, a child directly of the first generation from a parent, and sometimes refers to a more distant descendant. For example, in the opening verse of Matthew, it says that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Now, that's simply saying that Jesus descended from Abraham, and specifically through the line of David. But Jesus was not very closely related in time to them. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus, and David lived 1,000 years before Jesus. So he wasn't the son precisely, but great-great-great-great-great-grandson or the descendant. And that's what the word son often means. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, God promised that David would have an offspring who would be the Messiah. And that's what Jesus was. And so the Jews were looking for the one they called the Son of David. Now, David had been long dead for centuries, but they meant descendant of David. They meant specifically the promised seed of David, the one who's the Messiah. And so Jesus is sometimes addressed in the New Testament as Son of David. Sometimes, like the blind men called out to him and said, Son of David, have mercy on us. That term, Son of David, simply was a term for the Messiah. They were calling him the Messiah. And Jesus never actually spoke of David as his father, but he could have, because he was a descendant of David, and that would have been a proper way to speak. We just don't have a case of Jesus using that terminology. Thank you. Let's talk to Pham from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. In the book of Revelation, it says like there are two terminologies being used. One is the end time and the later days or something like that. So what's the significance of using those two terminology by the same author? And I will take my answer off there.
Well, could you give me an example? Because I don't think those terms were used in Revelation.
In the last days. In the last days and the end time. Sorry.
Yeah, but where are those terms in Revelation? I don't think the term end times or last days are in the book of Revelation. They are in the Bible. Or the time of the end is a term used in the Bible. And last days.
But that's what I mean. Yeah.
Okay. I'll be glad to address
it.
Thank you. Uh-huh. Well, the last days is a term that we find used frequently in the prophets in the Old Testament. They say in the last days, or sometimes they say in the latter days. The term can be interchangeable, although typically the word latter days only has to mean days later than the speaker's time, in days later than now. But last days you would think would be specifically, near the end, you'd think. But lots of prophecies are said to take place in the last days, and yet every New Testament writer identified the last days as the period in which they were living. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was explaining the phenomenon of the pouring out of the Spirit on the 120 in the upper room, he quoted Joel chapter 2 and said, this is that which was spoken by Joel, saying, in the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So this pouring out of the Spirit, Peter identified with the last days. Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that Jesus was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but in these last days was made manifest. So, in other words, meaning in his own time, Jesus was manifested in these last days. The writer of Hebrews speaks similar in the opening verse. The writer of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in times past through to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through a son. Now, in these last days means his own days were the last days. So Peter and the writer of Hebrews both spoke of their own time as the last days. Now, Paul spoke of his own time as the ends of the ages. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul speaks of him and his readers as those upon whom the ends of the ages had come. Hebrews 9 also makes reference to the end of the age, or the ends of the end of the ages had come when Jesus had come. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come, many Antichrists have come. Now, these are people writing in the first century. James rebukes the rich in his own day. In James chapter 5, he says, you have heaped treasures for yourselves in the last days. So here we have, maybe not the book of Revelation, but everybody else, Jesus, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, Peter, James, John, they're all using the terms last days or ends of the ages to speak of their own time. Now, what time were they referring to? Obviously their own, but what period is encompassed in the last days? There's two theories about this. One is that the last days refers to the entire age of the church, from the time that they were living till the end of the world. So the last days would cover 2,000 years and more. And it began, they knew they were living in the last days, but they didn't know how long the last days would go. Excuse me. Obviously my voice is on edge today. You'll have to bear with me. But they didn't know how long the last days would go. But so far, if we're talking about the church age, it's gone 2,000 years and may go longer still. So the other theory is that the last days were speaking specifically of the last days of the Jewish order. Now, of course, the Old Testament was dominated by the Jewish order. From the book of Exodus all the way through the end of the Old Testament, it's all about the Jewish order, the Old Testament order, the temple sacrifice order. Moses established it in Exodus, and it wasn't really de-established until the New Covenant in when Jesus came. So really the whole Old Testament, except Genesis, is about this order. And the prophets did predict there would be an end to that order, and a new order would come instead. There would be a new covenant, not like the Old Covenant, is what Jeremiah said. And other prophets spoke of a new order and the end of and punishment on the old corrupt order. So the disciples may well have felt, when they said the last days, that they're referring to the last days of the Jewish temple order. This would be quite true, because within 40 years of the time they wrote, and less than that, the temple order was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and never was rebuilt. So they were definitely living in the last days of the order that the entire Old Testament and their own life and their ancestors' lives had been a part of. That order came to an end once and for all shortly after Jesus appeared. So they could have been referring to the last days in that sense, the last days of Second Temple Judaism. And I think that's very probable, but the other view that they're talking about the last 2,000 years of history is also possible. Certainly words would apply to either one. Now, as far as the end times, I don't recall the term end times appearing in Scripture. Christians use that term a lot. I do know that Daniel talks about the time of the end in Daniel chapter 12. He talks about in the time of the end that Daniel will rise again to his estate. And the time of the end could mean the time of the end of the world. And it may mean that there, very possibly. But it's ambiguous. But the terms last days are never, as far as we know, applied to a little period of time at the end of the world, like just before Jesus comes back. It may mean that in a few places I'm not sure about, but in most places it certainly does not. One case I'm not sure about would be probably 1 Timothy chapter 4, where I think it's there that Paul says, in the last days, perilous times will come. Now, that could be the last days of the Jewish order, like some of the other passages. But I don't know. It's hard to say if he means the last days of that or the last days of the world. It's sometimes very hard to tell. But those terms are used differently in the Bible, as we can see, than maybe they are popularly used by many Bible teachers today. All right. Let's see. We're going to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you listen to this program very many times, it may catch your notice. We have no commercial breaks because we have no sponsors, and we have no products for sale. In fact, if you go to our website, you'll find thousands of products for free, but nothing for sale. The entire support of this ministry and all of its expenses, which, by the way, does not include payroll because nobody has any pay in this ministry. So we're all volunteers. But all the expenses are paying for radio airtime. And it, as I said earlier, we're paying about $100 a minute at this point to be on all the stations that cover us. And where does that money come from? Well, if it comes at all, it comes from people like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, though every resource at the website is free for download. You can download anything free from there. And that's thenarrowpath.com. If you do go there, you can donate. There's a tab that says, I think, donations. And if you want to donate that way, you can. If you do, that helps us stay on the air. And we've been on the air for 26 years. And this is the only way we've ever paid for the bills. And so if you'd like to help us stay on another 26 years, then feel free to do so. Thenarrowpath.com. Excuse me, my voice is definitely on the edge. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There are few biblical subjects that Steve has not had occasion to think through and to address. There is no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address again is thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give us a call. If you see things differently than the host and want to disagree with something, feel free to call about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I apologize for my voice. You know, I don't notice until broadcast time if my voice is bad because I don't talk much in the day before broadcast time. So, yeah, I get on the air and suddenly I realize I'm hoarse. And just I say that so that you won't mistakenly think that that Robert Kennedy Jr. is sitting in for me today. Now, this is actually me with the same kind of issues. Not quite as severe, but my voice is breaking here now. I think maybe it's because of the heat wave and because of sitting under air conditioning so much. But I'm just making excuses. I don't really know what it is. In any case, we can make it through the program, even if I have to croak it through sometimes. The number again is 844-484-5737. George from Covina, California. Welcome to the program. Good to hear from you, brother.
Hi, Brother Steve. Sorry to hear about your croaks.
Yeah, well,
but anyway. The question I wanted to ask you today was with regard to the kingdom of God. And so can you give me an outline of a more biblical approach to evangelism versus the approach that the majority of churches are using nowadays, you know, especially through this evangelism explosion method, you know, which is a method that I went through. I think it was by
D. James Kennedy.
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
You know, with some biblical passages and what have you that you could point me to, I'll take my answer off the air.
Oh, okay, George. Thanks for your call, brother.
All right.
God bless
you. See you later.
Okay, bye now. Well, evangelism explosion was one method of evangelism developed by D. James Kennedy. I believe it was in the late 60s or the early 70s it first came out. And lots of churches employed it. It helped to mobilize people to get out and you know, do personal evangelism and so forth. But it did have as its message what I would call the American evangelical gospel. And by that I mean the gospel that emphasizes the afterlife, and you know, and often sees the purpose of conversion is to get out of hell and to go to heaven when we die. Often it doesn't have much to say about what we do between the time we get converted and the time we die. Although I think back when I was raised under this teaching in my youth, I think the impression I had was, well, what you do for the rest of your time after you're converted is get more people converted. So that the idea is simply to get more people into heaven. And I'm not against getting more people into heaven. I mean, I certainly hope everybody can go to heaven someday. They'll have to come to Christ if they want to, but that's not the message of the Bible. The Bible doesn't talk about heaven very much at all. It is mentioned, and hell is mentioned, but they are not mentioned as anything very prominent in the teaching of Jesus or the apostles, because there was something else that was prominent in their teaching, and that was the kingdom of God. The first thing Jesus is recorded as saying when it says he came preaching the gospel in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says he preached, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Repent, therefore, and believe the good news. Well, what good news? Well, the good news that the kingdom of God has drawn near. Now, this was not about going somewhere. This is about something coming to you. This is about something drawing near. You know, when the Pharisees, it says in Luke 17:20, it says the Pharisees demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear. Okay, so the kingdom of God was something that was to appear. It was not somewhere you go away to it. It's going to appear. And Jesus said, well, the kingdom of God doesn't come observably. You won't be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is, but it's already here in your midst. He also said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:28, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, which clearly he was, then he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That is, the kingdom of God has arrived, and you have not apparently noticed. The kingdom of God, therefore, is something that came. In fact, that's what Jesus told us to pray. Pray, your kingdom come. And what's that mean? Well, he explains it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the kingdom of God has designs on this planet. And this is an idea that's introduced the first time the Bible ever mentions God having a kingdom. That's back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God told Israel that if they would be obedient to him and keep his covenant, they would be his kingdom. In other words, they would be a society governed by a king, which is what the word kingdom means. A kingdom is a society governed by a king. Israel had come out of Egypt where they'd been ruled over by Pharaoh as slaves, but now they were being offered to be the most free society on the planet, governed by God only, and without human dictators or human rulers over them. All they had to do was keep his law, and then they'd be, you know, live pretty much free from molestation, free from oppression, free from crime, and so forth. So that God would be their king. They would have to obey him, because that's what you do when you have a king. And if they would obey him, they would be his kingdom. No other nation was given that offer. It was Israel's special privilege. Although the time came when Israel didn't appreciate it, and they said to Samuel, give us a king that can reign over us like all the other nations have. And Samuel was unhappy, but God said to Samuel, don't take it personally. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me, that I might not reign over them. In other words, they wanted a king, an earthly king, when they already had God as their king. And God gave them a king. That wasn't a good one. It was Saul. Then came David. And then after David, a series of kings, some of them good, some bad, mostly bad. But the prophets came and said, God is going to send the perfect king, the righteous king, the Savior king, who will rule in righteousness and justice. And he'll restore justice to the earth, to the Gentiles, it even says. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. The Messiah will come and bring justice to the Gentiles. He will rule a just world. And, you know, God told Jesus in Psalm 2, ask of me, Jesus, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. Jesus said to his disciples, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Paul said in Romans 4:13 that God promised Abraham and his seed, which is Christ, that they would be heirs of the world. See, the promise was not of a heavenly home. The promise was of the kingdom of God, which when God set it up in Israel, they were on earth. That's where they were planned to be. He never mentioned heaven at all to them or hell. Interestingly, if you look through the whole Old Testament, you'll never find a teaching about the afterlife there, which is interesting because these were God's chosen people. They were to obey him. Well, with what motivation? Well, the motivation of being his people. Yeah, but what's in it for them? Well, there was stuff in it for them, but that's not the point. If you're going to be God's people, he's going to be more important to you than you are. That's the point. If you're more important to you than God is, you're not prepared to be in his kingdom. That's why Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, which means join him as in his kingdom, if anyone will come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, Jesus never really talked about going to heaven much. There may have been one or two times he mentioned it or alluded to it. But heaven is not really the topic of his conversation, nor Paul's, nor the other epistles. What is? Well, why don't we read what Jesus taught? If you read the Sermon on the Mount, what's he talking about? He's talking about how to behave as obedient servants of God now in this world. How to be citizens in his kingdom. How to live as if you have a king named Jesus. Because that's what he is. He's the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed king. And Jesus is the king. The Bible says that after he died and rose again, he was enthroned at the right hand of God in heaven. And that's where he is, still reigning. And Paul said he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. What does that mean? Well, you and I used to be his enemies, but we have been conquered. We've been put under his feet. We're now in his kingdom. We're now his subjects. And he's going to keep reigning until everyone is his subject. What does being a subject mean? Well, Paul said the weapons of our warfare are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. An earlier caller mentioned Acts 5:30, where Peter said that we are his witnesses and so are those that obey him, who he's given to the Holy Spirit, to those who obey him. Obedience to a king is what's expected of a king. And the kingdom of God is the message, Jesus is king. Now, if anyone says, how do you know that? The Bible doesn't ever say Jesus is king. Well, it says Jesus is Lord. It says Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed king. If you have any other thought, if you thought it was just his last name, then wake up. The word Christ means the anointed king, the Messiah. So if we declare that Jesus is the Christ, we're declaring he's king. If we declare that Jesus is Lord, we're declaring that he's the ruler. That's what a Lord is. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Paul said in Romans 10:9, got that backward. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you're ruler, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation comes with the embrace of Christ as King and Lord. And that's the message we have, that people can be set free from the power of darkness and be translated into the kingdom of God's Son. Paul tells the Colossian Christians that has happened to them when they were converted. Colossians 1:13, he says, you have been delivered from the power of darkness and delivered into the kingdom, translated into the kingdom of God's Son. We are in his kingdom. He's our king. And we're born again into that kingdom. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again of the Spirit. Well, when you are born again of the Spirit, you are born into the kingdom. You now are part of a society governed by a king whose name is Jesus. You're part of an alternative society, a countercultural movement that has a ruler named Jesus. It means that we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2. It means that we're ambassadors for Christ in this planet, but our citizenship is in heaven. So, I mean, this is the message. The message is not, ask Jesus to come into your heart and then you go to heaven when you die. Well, I don't deny that Christians go to heaven when they die. Of course we do. Where else would we go? I mean, we belong to Jesus. How could we go anywhere else? That's not the message, though. The message is there's another king, one Jesus. And that's the only message preached by the apostles in the book of Acts. We see no other gospel preached than that. So the problem, you mentioned Evangelism Explosion. We could name a bunch of other programs of evangelism. The American gospel is accept Jesus into your heart, which actually the Bible never uses that expression anywhere, and you'll go to heaven when you die, which is, again, something the Bible doesn't talk about very much. But no wonder when people respond to our gospel, they often are not challenged to deny themselves and take up their cross. They think it's all about them. They think the gospel is a come-and-get-it offer. Just come and get it. Then you go to heaven. All this in heaven, too. Well, no wonder selfish people, without changing one bit of their selfishness, flock to this kind of a message. They're just looking out for themselves, as always, not denying themselves. A person doesn't get saved until they lay down the sovereignty over their own life, and they embrace the sovereignty of Christ over their life. And now their whole life is defined. George, I know you came from England, but now you're in America. I'm not sure. I think you're an American citizen. Maybe you're just a resident here. I'm not sure. But if a person from England becomes an American citizen, they know they did. And every day they wake up in America, they say, wow, I'm an American now. Because it's their whole loyalty, their whole identity in that respect has changed. And so when a person really comes into the kingdom of God, they say, hey, I'm in the kingdom of Christ now. I have a king. I'm a servant. I have a Lord. I have a mission. And that mission is to obey and please my king and to produce the fruit of the kingdom in the world. Now, if you read the scripture, you'll find that the fruit of the kingdom is justice and righteousness. And that's why the prophet said the king would establish justice in the earth. That's what has been happening the last 2,000 years that Jesus has been reigning. Justice has been spreading. Anyone who's familiar with the way the world was before Christianity knows that almost everything that makes the world bearable in any part of the world that is bearable has been introduced by Christianity, by the Lordship of Christ coming. So to focus on escaping, to focus on going to heaven instead of living for Christ is simply not the biblical focus. And therefore, let me just say this, George, because I'm running out of time. I want to take another call, but it wasn't a short answer. You know this, I think, but maybe all listeners don't. I wrote a couple books on the kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Son, book 1 and 2. They're both available at Amazon, but and I don't sell them. Amazon does, but you can't buy them from me. One thing you can do is you go to my website and get the audiobook for free. You can listen to them for free. You just go to thenarrowpath.com. And click the tab that says books, and you'll see the hyperlink to listen to the audiobooks there. Or you can buy the hard copies from booksellers elsewhere. But I do think that those books give a very well-rounded awareness of not only what the kingdom is, but what the gospel of the kingdom is. So I hope that's helpful, brother. I've got to take another call now. And that is from Tony in Long Beach, California. Tony, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I got a quick question. It's about the kingdom as well. Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, around verse 31 to 46, I believe it is, talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to judge the nations, separating the sheep from the goat. Are there different views on that, and is that, you know, in the book of Revelation? Is that at the end of the world? Where do you place that? And also, what is your view on that? And then also, do you have something on your website in regards to those verses that I can listen to and get a deeper understanding of?
Absolutely. At my website, I have verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible, including Matthew. I mean, it's in the Bible, so it's there. And they are in-depth teachings. These are not the kind of teachings you might be used to hearing. These are going to almost every verse in some depth. And so, obviously, I would talk about that at considerable length there. In answer to your question, is there disagreement about these verses? There is some among some Christians on some points. For example, where Jesus repeatedly says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Some people think his brethren are the Jews. Others really following Jesus' own teaching elsewhere would suggest that his brethren are his disciples. He said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my brother and brothers. So it's talking about doing good to Christians. But the thing is, it is the end of the world, at least as I read it, and I think most Christians do. I would say 99% of all Christians would recognize it as the end of the world, and the 1% that don't would be maybe full preterists. But it's in verse 31, Jesus said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and he'll call all the nations before him. Okay, that's the judgment. Yeah, that is described in Revelation 20 as well. It's also described in certain other passages about the judgment in Scripture, but it's the final judgment when Jesus returns. People are judged, as he says, by how they treated his brethren. The idea is that all people will be brought before Christ at the time of his coming, and they'll have to give account for what they've done, which is frequently stated elsewhere in Scripture too. And so this is eschatological. In other words, it's about the last day. And Jesus said he was going to judge the wicked on the last day, but he also was going to raise his own people on the last day. So as elsewhere, this teaches that everyone's going to rise on the same day, and they'll rise to come to judgment. And that judgment will be, before Christ, he's going to be the judge. I don't remember if I'm leaving any part out of what you asked. I think that was, as far as I know, the whole of your question. So I appreciate your call, but if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says verse by verse, which will take you to the page that has all the verse by verse lectures through the whole Bible. You can pick the book of Matthew. You can pick chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and you can hear a more complete teaching on that particular passage or any other passage. I appreciate your call, brother. We're going to talk next to, it looks like Zoe. I'm not sure how to pronounce your name, brother. From California. Welcome.
Hello, Hugh?
Yes, go ahead.
Steve?
Yes.
Yeah. About the biological, you know, the father, biological father.
Okay. The biological father, go ahead.
For human.
I'm not sure what you're saying.
Biological father, human. For human, you know, for humankind.
Yeah? The biological father for humankind. Okay, I know the phrase, but what are you asking? Yeah. What are you asking about it?
Can you elaborate a little bit between that with Jesus?
Well, I'm not sure how you mean that. You mean with Jesus being the Son of God and humans being the children of God? Is that what you're talking about?
I mean, Jesus doesn't have a biological.
I'm not sure what your question actually is. I'm not sure what your question is about it. I mean, I hear you.
Between human and Jesus.
Between women and Jesus? You talking about the virgin birth? Human and Jesus.
No, mankind, you know.
Okay, well, the Bible indicates that Jesus came into the world through humankind. So he came through a woman, biologically. Therefore, his biological ancestor, just like yours and mine, it was Adam. And more recently, the biological ancestor of all of us was Noah. Because everyone else was wiped out in the flood, all of us have descended from Noah's three sons and therefore from Noah himself. So the biological father of humanity, originally, the original one is Adam. And then more recently, Noah. Since that time, there hasn't been any one man from whom the whole human race sprang. Now, Jesus came from one family of the human race, which was called Israel. Israel began, they had their origins in a man named Abraham and his family. His son Isaac and his son Jacob, whose name was also Israel, became the ancestors of a nation called Israel. And that nation had 12 tribes. One of them was the tribe of Judah. And one of the people from the tribe of Judah was David, who became king. And then Jesus was descended through David. So, I mean, I'm not sure what your question is about Jesus, but he was connected to the human race biologically because, you know, he was descended just like any other human being. Well, not just like, but he had a human mother. If you're wondering who was his biological father, that's not exactly what you asked, but that might have been what you're trying to ask. I'm not sure. Jesus did not have a biological father immediately in the generation before his, because his mother conceived as a virgin. Now, she was made pregnant miraculously, because as we know, virgins cannot naturally become pregnant, and therefore any virgin that becomes pregnant is going to have to do so miraculously. As far as we know, this has only happened one time in history, and that was when God impregnated Mary. Now, all God had to do that was to provide the genetic information that a man normally would provide. God only had to, you know, for a baby to be conceived, you have to have the genetic information from a man and the genetic information from a woman. Well, Mary had her own genetic information, so she had no trouble contributing that. God had to supply only the information that would normally be coming from the man. And then, of course, there was a zygote or a baby that was created from it. So Jesus had a biological mother, but in that respect didn't have a biological father, except, of course, as the word father can mean ancestor, all of Mary's ancestors were, we could say, the fathers or ancestors of Jesus, which is why Jesus could be called the son of David or the son of Abraham, because Mary was descended from David and from Abraham. So I'm not sure. I wish I knew more what your question really was. I'm not. I would like to have put a finer point on it, but it's obviously, I think you're having some trouble, narrowing it down, which I'm sorry to say, didn't allow me to know exactly whether I'm addressing your question and scratching where you itch or not. I hope so. I appreciate your call, brother.
Thank you very much. Yeah, thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling today. Well, let me see if I can get quickly, before we run out of time, to one of these questions that has been written in. Augie has written in and said, Steve, if the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth, as Jesus promised, why do Christians disagree about so many things? Has the Holy Spirit led some Christians into all truth and others not? The answer is that the leading of the Holy Spirit of the church into all truth is a progressive thing. Just like when you're born and you learn language, you learn a little bit at a time until you become fluent. Once you're fluent in language, you then begin to learn to read. You learn the alphabet, and then you learn to read simple words, and on and on. Once you learn to read, you learn about different subjects, and you start very gradually. So people learn slowly, even if it's the Holy Spirit teaching us. And we all start with a certain degree of ignorance, some with different presuppositions than others. So the process of learning all truth takes each of us through different intermediary points. And all of us are at some intermediate point or another. In the end, all of us will have reached all truth if we're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, because he does lead us there. Some people may not be following the leading of the Holy Spirit, which all bets are off where they'll end up. But anyone who's following the leading of the Holy Spirit will eventually end up in all truth, just like Jesus promised. In the meantime, we're all on our way there at different points of transition between where we started and where we will end up. I'm sorry to run out of time and not be able to go further. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.